Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll only be reading verse 1 for this morning. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we now have to consider your word and to begin to work through this epistle to the Thessalonians. We thank you, Lord, for these letters that have been preserved for us, Lord, which are holy scriptures, inspired by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and using these men such as the Apostle Paul. And we do pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to make these truths effectual to us. Help us, Lord, to benefit from the great motivations that are here, the truths that are here. And may they, Lord, affect our lives unto great change. May they make us a church that is more fit to bring glory to Christ. And Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness for our sins. We confess our need of your grace, and we confess, Lord, that unless your primary motive for blessing us in all that we do each Sunday and all that we do in our studies of your word, if the primary motivation is not for your glory, Lord, then we are without hope. So we ask that you would be glorified and desire to glorify yourself in causing us to benefit from your word, making us more like Christ, Lord, and turning hearts that are presently unregenerate, Lord, to Christ for salvation. We ask in his name. Amen. So much has been going on in our country at the national level that no doubt we have grown increasingly concerned about where things are heading. Our government is racked with corruption and scandal on both sides of the political aisle. The trending jokes about politicians being corrupt, crooked, self-serving liars has become so cliche that we presume that the job description for politicians includes the ability to craftily lie to the people and to get away with it, and we simply call that just politics. We have an embarrassingly large, insurmountable national debt in the trillions of dollars, which is increasing by the minute. The coming economic collapse is inevitable, but we are gifted in stretching out a delay for as long as we're able to do so, pushing the massive debt further and further into the pockets of our children. We are morally bankrupt, reaching a level of depravity which in some ways perhaps supersedes many past generations. We have just legalized gay marriage, attacking the very ordinance of God and his design for mankind. Our children are educated in government schools which exalt the logical, insane theory of evolution, standing upon the given premise that God simply cannot exist. That is the premise that they begin with. We have murdered over 50 million unborn children since the decision of the Supreme Court in the Roe versus Wade court case, and have regressed to the point that baby body parts are harvested and sold for the purpose of profit under cruel, painful, and gruesome conditions. We praise the transgendering of people from one sex to another and award them and give them awards of courage and put them on the covers of our magazines. Sexual perversion itself is rampant. Marital fidelity has eroded tremendously. Over 33 million accounts, we just found out over this past week, as this website, which I never heard of until this past week, called Ashley Madison, that 33 million accounts were hacked into or taken the information of those accounts out of that and disclosed or being disclosed to the public. 33 million people have signed on to a website that promotes having an adulterous affair. And in fact, some of you read that over 400 people in the churches, deacons and pastors and leadership in Canada and the United States are said to be resigning today, this morning, because they have been caught having signed on to this site seeking to commit adultery against their spouses. And furthermore, racial tensions are on the rise. There is a movement going on to try to provoke increased tension amongst the races, so much so that cops and different races are being killed to try to pay back other races and all kinds of things. And there's just a fostering of a great racial divide going on. Entertainment events are sold out, while even Christians struggle to maintain a basic commitment or basic level of commitment to local churches. There are people who are lined up at the doors of Colosseums to see various events. A new product comes out, a new Apple iPhone, and people spend a day before sleeping on the sidewalk to get the newest Apple product or some kind of product that has come out. And yet even members of Christian churches are not excited to fulfill basic commitments. Churches are compromising in increasingly large numbers. More and more are becoming open and accepting, supporting homosexual marriage, not preaching the truth of the gospel. The gospel is watered down. And the Lord's Day can hardly be distinguished from any other day of the week. In most churches, the Lord's Day in our country is just like any other day of the week. All in all, we seem to be on the heels of great devastation and tribulation. And all the more we need to be focused. We need to be a focused and faithful people so that we're not swept away by the increasing pressures that will come upon the church. There are some pressures that are already coming against the church in our country. We see it in more severe ways. Those who are more advanced in certain ways of their immorality, how the churches are being pressed in different ways. And we will find that pressure hitting on our own doors at some point in the future, perhaps nearer than we would like to admit. We are a lampstand standing amongst many compromising and smoldering lampstands set apart to shine the light of God's glorious truth in a dark and desperately lost world. The scriptures tell us in Timothy's, the epistle to Timothy from the apostle Paul, that the church is the pillar and ground of the most precious truth, God's truth, eternal truth, that is able to save lost, dead sinners to the uttermost, that is able to reveal the true and living God to our rebellious, lost world, that is able to exalt Christ by proclaiming truth. It has been given and entrusted into the hands of the church. We carry, brethren, within us that most precious of all cargoes, the revelation of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must stand fast. We must remain steadfast and immovable, faithful against all opposition, confident that our conquering Savior will yet conquer through us, in spite of what challenges we may face in the times ahead. 1 Thessalonians is a divinely inspired epistle which will greatly aid and encourage us in the times ahead. As it is an epistle, it is a letter. When I say epistle, for some of you younger folk that might not know, it just means a letter. It is a letter that is written. It was born in the throes of great persecution and tribulation. This epistle comes out of a time and a context of great persecution. Indeed, the fledgling church, the young church in Thessalonica, was under attack right from the outset, right from the time that it was initiated. In its earliest moments, of being formed under the influence and ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was under attack, leading the Apostle Paul to pen this glorious exhortation to a church that was entrenched in the winds of much opposition. It is written to a church under attack, and to exhort them as to what to do to continue on. And so for this morning, brethren, I simply want to provide you then, as we begin to look at this book, with a general context of the book, along with an overview of the prominent themes which emerge out of this context. I think as we look at the context here and understand what we know from the book of Acts, that is what is going on when Paul writes this, it will help us to come to this book with a sense of appreciation and understanding how we can benefit greatly from the teachings given by Paul to this church. And so we look here then at verse 1 as we begin our historical context. We're told here, Paul opens the letter. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes this letter on behalf of himself and two of his most trustworthy travel companions, namely Silvanus. And for those of you who might not know, Silvanus is Silas. It's just another name for him. It is a longer expression of his name, but it is Silas. Silvanus and Timothy, of course, who was Paul's protege, that Paul found in Lystra to be a faithful young man who would serve the Lord and become one who would take the reins, as it were, from Paul, not as an apostle, but as a great young man of God who would be used to raise up leadership in churches and to carry on the cause of the gospel after Paul is executed by Nero. But both of these men, Timothy and Silas, were very well known to the Thessalonians in particular, as they not only aided Paul in his short time of ministry there, they went with Paul the first time Paul entered Thessalonica, and so they were there and they were involved there. But furthermore, we find out in Acts that they ministered there later on after they were all forced to leave because of mounting opposition. So when great opposition comes about against Paul, as he's there for only a few weeks, later on, as Paul is forced out of Thessalonica into Berea, out of Berea down south to Achaia, he sends Timothy and Silas back up into Macedonia, and specifically as well into Thessalonica to be able to minister to these people. So they were familiar with these two individuals. In fact, it was during Paul's second missionary journey that he had come to Thessalonica for the first time. So he had gone on three recorded missionary journeys in Scripture. The last or fourth journey that he goes on is the one that takes him to Rome. And the second of these journeys is where Paul first meets the people in Thessalonica. You might recall that when he, along with Silas and Timothy, had crossed through southern Galatia. Now, some of you, or all of you, probably have those maps in the back of your Bibles. You can look at those maps, and usually one of those maps is a recording of Paul's missionary journeys, and there are different colored lines describing the first, the second, the third, or his final trip where he went to Rome. And if you look at that map and you follow the second line, you find that as they had gone through southern Galatia, that they had come to Asia. And when they came to Asia, you might recall that Paul had planned to work through Asia, to go into Asia and to preach the gospel into this large section of territory that is just west of Galatia. However, Paul was instructed by the Holy Spirit to not go through Asia at this time. So he was told that he was not to go through Asia. And so ultimately what he does then is he goes north, and if you again, you have those maps, you can see it. He goes north and he travels around the outskirts of Asia and heads west, north and west, until he comes to the port city of Troas. Because Asia, or the western side of Asia, is attached to the Aegean Sea. And so he goes north and around to a port city up north and west, and that city is called Troas, which is there on the shore of the Aegean Sea, which is connected, by the way, to the Mediterranean. Well, it was there in Troas that Paul received that famous Macedonian call. Right? Many of us have heard of that, the Macedonian call. We use that language today when somebody is called to the mission field at an area that is open to the gospel. And so there in Troas, Paul receives a vision of a man that is pleading with him to come over to Macedonia. And so Paul and his companions then, having direction by the Holy Spirit, they were not to go into Asia, they were not to go north into Bithynia, they were to cross over the Aegean Sea and go into Macedonia, which had a lot of different cities, by the way. Macedonia is a broad section of land that has Philippi, where the Philippians are from, the Thessalonians are in Macedonia, the Bereans are in Macedonia, and there are several other cities as well in that large section of land. And so Paul and his companions, they set sail and across the Aegean Sea, and they make their way into Macedonia. Now, one of the first major cities of Macedonia in which Paul had ministered was, of course, Philippi. Philippi was one of the first major cities that he had gone to. That is where he met a woman named Lydia, that woman who was by the seashore there and was praying with a prayer meeting with other women, that seller of purple. Well, Paul had met Lydia there. And that is also where Paul and Silas, were beaten and imprisoned, ultimately leading to the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household. So we remember those famous words when the Philippian jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," right? That happened in Philippi. From there, though, Paul then traveled down he made his way through Amphipolis and Apollonia. And he went then into another major city of Macedonia. As he traveled out of Philippi, he went across and traveled then into Thessalonica, which is who this letter is written to. So that was the second major city he went into and spent time in as he was in Macedonia. In our first scripture reading from Acts 17, we saw, now this is very important to think of this context because it will really get you the ability to appreciate where this letter comes out of, what happens that motivates and drives Paul to write what he writes here, and we can get a sense of the emotion behind it. And so in our first scripture reading in Acts 17, we saw that Paul, when he had gone into Thessalonica, that he had entered a synagogue there. He found a synagogue that was stationed in Thessalonica. Certain regions, even in various Roman and Greek territories of the world, had a synagogue. The Jews were dispersed for many years, and they had synagogues in certain areas, and there was one there in Thessalonica. And wherever there was a synagogue, Paul would first begin to preach in that synagogue. It would be his first place of ministry, and how the Jews would respond, depending on how they would respond, if they were unfavorable, he would immediately shake his dust off his feet, and they would go into the Gentile regions as well. Well, anyway, he goes into this synagogue, which is in Thessalonica, and we're told that he preached Christ to them for 3 Sabbaths. So for 3 weeks, 3 Saturdays, this is the Saturday Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, he goes into this synagogue, and we're told in Acts 17:3 that he's preaching Christ to them, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So what was Paul doing in the synagogue? Preaching from the Old Testament, because that's all they had. And he was showing in Scripture that the Christ, first of all, the Messiah who was to come, that the Jews had anticipated, the Jews all over the world at that day, looked to. And he showed them in Scripture that this Christ, first of all, had to suffer. The necessity of his suffering and his death. And ultimately that he would be raised from the dead. And then he took that from Scripture and aligned it to what had historically just happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that this Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. Now, while some of the Jews, remember, this is for 3 weeks. He's there for 3 weeks, 3 Sabbaths, he's preaching. Now, while some of the Jews were persuaded, we're told there in Acts 17, along with a large number of Greeks, there were a large group of Jews, however, who were not persuaded, and they began to see Paul as a threat to their influence on the people. The Jews had their synagogue, they had the ears of the people, they wanted their following, especially the leadership there. And so now Paul comes in with a message that contradicts their self-righteous message, and he begins to win an audience. So they're not happy with that. They don't want him there, interrupting their gaining of the hearts of the people, and they're being looked at as these great rulers and so on. He's interrupting that. And so they become envious of Paul in some sense as he's preaching, and people are beginning to follow him. And so out of envy, we find, remember again, 3 weeks he's there, out of envy, they cause then a great uproar, and they attack the house of a man named Jason. Now, this man named Jason was where his house is where Paul and Silas were staying. That's where they were staying. So he was harboring them in that sense, taking care of them. That's where they stayed. And so they went to that house knowing that they were staying there and attacked that house of Jason. However, when they attacked that house, it turned out that Paul and Silas were not there when the attack took place. And so what they did was, they took Jason and some of the other brethren who were there, and they dragged them to the rulers of the city and accused them of rebelling against Caesar, since they were proclaiming this Jesus to be king. Now, you can see the craftiness of what was going on there in Thessalonica, because these Jews, right, they were no friend of Caesar. But they used that as a means of trying to accuse them in a court of law, so to speak. Right? That was their accusation, because they knew that the rulers of the city would not care about Jewish customs. But they say, look, they say Jesus is this king. They're contradicting Caesar. And so they caused this uproar, seeking to lead the rulers to deal with Paul and company. However, again, it was Jason and the brethren who were dragged before these rulers because Paul and Silas were not there. Included in this accusation, in fact, are those famous words that we quote at times in verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That happened in that accusation in Thessalonica. Well, as a result of this uproar, remember, Paul's there for 3 weeks, preaches 3 Sabbaths. As a result of this uproar, Paul and Silas were forced to flee Thessalonica in what would seem to be, at least from the standpoint of man, a premature fashion. Imagine you're preaching and you're starting to get a following and people are hearing the gospel. They're new to the faith. And suddenly, very quickly and abruptly, you have to leave. Hardly have time to establish that church. And so the great work that was erupting in the few weeks that they were there in Thessalonica was quickly interrupted by this opposition, which caused Paul and Silas to have to flee prematurely. Right? They had no intention of leaving that early. Now, God is sovereign, we know that. But from their standpoint, great things were happening. They wanted to establish the church, and they were forced out. They could not do that. So you can imagine, brethren, for a moment, if you were in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, the burden that Paul had for the Thessalonian converts as they were forced away from them so quickly, and the desire that he would have had to get back to them to establish that fledgling church. Right? He so longed to get back in there, to make sure they were established, to ground them in the faith, to take what he had begun and to build on it, to bring them to some level of maturity. And you get that sense, brethren, of that burden very clearly in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You appreciate what Paul is saying now more when you understand that that is what has happened to him in having to leave as they were forced to go away so quickly. And so that burden is expressed in this first letter to the Thessalonians. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, we're told then in Acts, they fled then west by night. They left Thessalonica at this point. They had to leave and they went to a place called Berea. We recall that now that the people of Berea, we are told in Acts 17, right? They leave Thessalonica. They go to Berea. Now, while they're in Berea, Paul preaches as well to the people in Berea. And we're told there that the people there were more noble. They were more wise, more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. And the reason is that the people of Berea were sharp and they considered everything that Paul said and they searched the scriptures to make sure that it was true. So these guys were more spiritually mature, in a sense, than those in Thessalonica. And when Paul then is beginning to have success in Berea, because they see that what he's saying is true, many are beginning to believe in Berea, word had gotten back to the Jews in Thessalonica. So Paul left Thessalonica, goes all the way to Berea, which is not right around the block. I mean, you're still traveling 20, 30 miles, right, to get to this place, 30 or 40, even more than that, miles to get to Berea. And now word gets back to Thessalonica that Paul is there preaching the gospel. And so what happens then is the Jewish people from Thessalonica who were after Paul, they then decide to go to Berea. And so they go to Berea and they stir up the crowds there as well. So now they're causing trouble now in Berea for Paul and Silas. Things were so dangerous for Paul at Berea at this point that we're told in Acts that he was forced to flee immediately and he had to leave without Silas and Timothy. He couldn't even get Silas and Timothy. He had to just get out right away. And so what did they do? Some of the brethren there from Berea, we're told, they quickly escorted Paul to the coast. And now he's put on a boat and he is compelled to sail along the coastline all the way south down into Achaia to Athens, some 200 plus miles away from where his companions are in Berea. So he had no time to think through this, really. He couldn't get his friends together, couldn't get anything together, whatever he had with him. He just had to get on that boat and get out of there immediately and travel down to Athens. However, he had given instructions to the brethren who escorted him to that boat to tell Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible and to meet with him there in Athens. So you can see all this action going on, and a lot of it is surrounding this turmoil that has erupted in Thessalonica, right? It erupts from Thessalonica into Berea, and then Paul leaves and goes down to Athens. Eventually, Silas and Timothy do arrive and meet Paul in Athens, but not before Paul had his famous experience among the Athenian philosophers, right, at the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Acts 17. We recall that time when Paul is preaching to these people, these philosophers. He's there alone waiting for Timothy and Silas, who are still up in Berea or on their way, and he has that experience. But eventually, Timothy and Silas arrive and meet Paul at Athens. Now, all of these things, to some degree, come out in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is the context within which this whole book erupts in all this that is going on. And so it helps us, brethren, to establish and grasp the context of urgency that surrounds this book. That's why I'm giving you all this history here. I want you to see the urgency out of which this book springs. At some point, then, in Athens, Paul had sent Timothy now. He is anxious for the people of Thessalonica. Remember, he was only there for 3 weeks. People were saved. The great work was going on. But he could not establish that work. He could not spend time there with the people. He had to run right out. And so what he does from Athens is he sends Timothy back up to Thessalonica at some point, in large part to see how things were going with that young church, that young persecuted church of Thessalonica, and to establish and encourage them in their faith. So he sends Timothy back there to establish them, to help continue to ensure that that work has taken root, to see how they're doing, to see if their labor was in vain as they had to leave so quickly. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 for a moment. I'm just going to read the first three verses so you can see a little bit of a sense of this, what's going on here. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed for this. And so that whole section there, you can see again the heart of Paul, and he even talks about the sense of anxiety he had for them. He wanted to get there over and over again, but Satan hindered him, he says. And so they sent Timothy to find out how they were doing, to establish them, to encourage them not to be shaken by these afflictions. A young church, right, just starting out, coming to Christ, and they're in this midst of this persecution, this whirlwind of persecution. And Paul was concerned for them deeply. And he said, though, encouragingly enough, unlike many health and wealth preachers of our day, look, we told you about this, right? Even in that 3 weeks' time, that short time, Paul said, look, we told you that persecution comes with the course of Christianity. You will be persecuted. We didn't hide it from you. And so he encourages him to remember that. He also, you find out back in Acts as well, that he sent Silas up to Macedonia at some point also, who had probably gone into Thessalonica as well while Paul was still waiting. At this point, he's in Corinth. What happens is, Timothy and Silas then, who were sent out from Athens, right, to go back up to Macedonia to check on the church in Thessalonica and to establish that church. Later on, they then meet Paul back in Corinth, where Paul winds up for at least a year and a half following his time in Athens. So Athens is in Achaia. It's all the way down south there from Macedonia. It's south of Macedonia, a few hundred miles in Achaia. But Corinth is also in Achaia. It's west of Athens. And so he traveled then from Athens to Corinth. And while he is in Corinth, he is waiting for Timothy and Silas to return to him and to give him a report as to what's going on there in Thessalonica. And so he's there in Corinth for about a year and a half. Paul stays in Corinth as these things are going on. And it is during his lengthy stay at Corinth, after hearing back from Timothy and Silas, that Paul writes this first letter to the Thessalonians. So as he's waiting there, they come back. He sends Timothy back up. He sends Silas up. They come back. They report to Paul in Corinth. And that's when Paul writes this letter to the people of Thessalonica. And so, brethren, we have done some of this historical legwork mainly to establish the fact that this letter to the Thessalonians was written in a context of great persecution and suffering to a church that had hardly had a chance to take root before Paul was forced out of there, ultimately winding up hundreds of miles away, concerned for this church. The author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, was a man who suffered much by way of persecution, but his greatest concern, look at this letter, look at the integrity of this man when you read Thessalonians. His greatest concern was for the welfare of this fledgling church, which was under vicious attack by the unconverted Jews, because things continued to heat up there in Thessalonica. This comes out very loudly, in fact, in chapters 2 and 3 here of 1 Thessalonians. That said, Paul does get a report back from Timothy when Timothy comes to Corinth, right before Paul writes this letter, and he does get a good report. Paul is encouraged. He's elated. He is relieved to know that that church is still fixed, that they are persevering, that they have not been dissolved by the opposition. And so he gets that good report. And we see that here in Thessalonians as well, concerning the faithfulness of the brethren there in Thessalonica. And so the letter then, the primary purpose of this letter, is he moves on then to address additional important matters which Paul would get across to this church as it's under constant attack. So he gets a favorable report that they're standing firm, that their love is strong, and he's encouraged. But now he wants to exhort them further as they're still undergoing persecution and trial. He wants to give them further instruction. Well, brethren, this then brings us to simply mention some of the main themes of the book which erupt out of this context of persecution that we have just considered. So now, having that context in the background, I want to just give you a few of the main themes then of this book that we are working through. What are the main themes? The prominent themes that emerge out of a context of persecution and tribulation. How would Paul further instruct this church as it was forced to bear a heavy load of opposition right from its birth? Think about that. Right from its birth. All the way to the present. Paul is in Corinth for a year and a half. This church has had to constantly face persecution in Thessalonica. And so what words would Paul have for them? This dear apostle and father of these people in some respect, as he cannot get to them, wishes he could get there, send Timothy and Silas, but cannot get there himself. What words would he have for them? Well, brethren, there are two main themes that come across in this letter. First, Paul appeals to them to pursue holiness and purity. That comes out in chapter 4. He pleads with them to pursue holiness and purity. In other words, brethren, Paul is greatly, indeed, he is primarily concerned for their sanctification as they bear up against the weight of opposition. As the pressure is on them continuously, Paul is first and foremost concerned that they pursue holiness and maintain purity in that church. And brethren, we will find then, as we work through this letter, that God would have us constantly focus on our sanctification, on our pursuit of holiness, keeping our fellowship close to Christ. Because if we're not abiding in Christ, we will not have personal holiness. He desires us to focus on our sanctification in whatever state we find ourselves in, even and especially during times of persecution. See, we might be tempted to say, well, look, of course I'm given over to these kinds of sins, but you don't understand how much I am suffering here. You don't understand the level of persecution I'm going through. Well, when we look at the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says, no, that is no excuse. All the more we need to concentrate on maintaining purity during times of persecution and tribulation. You see, brethren, Paul knows that when the weight of opposition is felt by the people of God, when our possessions and our physical well-being are in jeopardy, when we are suffering in any sense, Paul knows that we will be tempted to find relief in some kind of sinful or idolatrous fashion. He knows that. And isn't it true? When we're suffering, is there not the temptation to look for some quick fix relief in some other direction outside of Christ? Something to get us through the moments, as it were, so that we don't have to acknowledge the suffering. Something that can enable us to bypass the suffering rather than see the Lord using that as a means of sanctifying us. It is easy to seek immediate temporal relief in ungodly places when we are suffering, especially when we are suffering for our faith. It's very easy to look for other avenues of comfort when the one place that is all of your comfort is not providing that comfort, so-called, because you're being attacked because of your faith. The temptation to flee to sexual sin, the temptation to compromise on core issues of the gospel, the temptation to be involved in gluttonous activity, the temptation to turn to drug use or alcohol abuse or some means of numbing the mind for another night, and all manner of idolatry can and will be great when our sufferings tend to cloud the joys of our life in Christ. When it gets hard, when the joy that we have felt is suddenly not there because we're overwhelmed by pressure and trial and tribulation, the temptation to look for relief and rest outside of Christ in the immediate sense, to promote immediate comfortableness, will be great. And so Paul exhorts the Thessalonians here, and keep in mind, Paul is exhorting them as one who was not unacquainted with much suffering himself, was he? I think one of the reasons that God allowed Paul to go through such great suffering, certainly for his own sanctification, certainly to keep him humble because of the great visions and things that he was involved with, but also so that he could be a testimony to the churches as one who was not like these people who run these empire churches today who are living the so-called good life. No, Paul can say, look, I know what you're going through. I'm living it myself. And so Paul exhorts the Thessalonians as one who is not unacquainted with much suffering to maintain self-control, to stay focused, and to continue to strive after holiness and purity, contrary to the rising temptations that come during such times of suffering. Brethren, when the pressure is increased on this church, when things take a turn for the so-called worst in this country, rest assured that every single one of us will be tempted to compromise. Every single one of us will be tempted to look in an easy way, an easier direction, to not have to undergo persecution, to be able to maintain our livelihood in a very comfortable way. That is a major, major theme that is found in this book. And it is no wonder then that secondly, Paul doesn't only tell us to get our focus on maintaining that sanctification, right? He doesn't just say, okay, do this, do that. He provides, and this is the major theme of the book, a motivation for pursuing holiness and purity. He provides us with the motivation. See, it's one thing to say, look, guys, stay firm, stay immovable, stay fixed in the gospel. Don't let any of these things shake you. Maintain purity. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say that to give us something to hope for, something to look forward to, something to hold us up, to anchor us so that we can do what we otherwise could not do in our own strength. And so Paul delivers a powerful motivation for pursuing holiness and purity by providing his audience with a critical reminder which can counter all of the voices of temptation which strive to lead the suffering Christian to compromise. He gives us something to put into our minds and hearts to lay hold of by faith so that we can pursue this purity now in the present. What is that powerful motivation and reminder? It is the coming day of the Lord. Paul tells them what's coming. Reminds them to think about the end of this. Kind of like Asaph in the Psalms. Remember, Asaph was becoming envious of the wicked. Asaph was a man who constantly suffered for his faith. A man who was chastised for his sins. And he looked at the wicked and those who were inconsiderate. Those who had no desire to know or serve God. And they were prospering. And he was envious. He was like a raging animal. He began to be upset and angry with God. Until, we're told, he considered their end. He went into the sanctuary of God, didn't he? And it says he considered the end of the wicked. He knew the end of the story. He knew what was beyond this. He knew that what he was experiencing now was short term and present. But soon enough, God would bring a reckoning to all people. And so Paul here reminds them of the coming day of the Lord. He reminds us of that which is to come when Christ returns. The end of chapter 4 and chapter 5 focus on that very issue. The motivation. The beginning of chapter 4, purity. Pursue purity. The end of chapter 4 and chapter 5, remember these things so that you will finish this race. And brethren, this reminder, the return of Christ unto the final salvation of his people and unto the judgment of his enemies is the very reminder that we need to constantly lay hold of if we are to find ourselves persevering when the floor of this world and this life begins to crumble beneath us. We have to remember this. And I fear that some of us are so caught up in the cycle of everyday life that when trial and tribulation hit, because there's no walking with Christ in fellowship with Him and His Word, being reminded of these things daily, that you will not be ready and might even be susceptible to compromise. If we lose sight of the end, the temptation unto quick fix, immediate but short-lived fulfillment will overpower and dominate us. We are no match for it. And so this is the critical asset, the impenetrable armor which Paul gives to the persecuted fledgling church of Thessalonica as a primary means of holding them up in the face of great opposition. Remember, it doesn't get much worse than this. These guys come into the faith with persecution. And from that time, all the way on, up to the time Paul writes this letter, they're still being persecuted. It doesn't get any worse from a physical standpoint. And what was the key to motivating this church to continue on? But a constant reminder of the day of the Lord when Christ returns to bring a reckoning upon all of the people in this world. Paul, in fact, we can say, as it were, is reminding the church of our Lord Jesus Christ's encouraging words to his disciples. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing his disciples as they were about to see him crucified. In John's Gospel 14, 15, 16, 17, those later chapters there, he is getting ready to face his passion. He knows that these disciples who had a great hope in him, who were clinging to him, did not want to lose him, were going to be without him. Not only would he die and he'd be raised up again, but even beyond that, after 40 days, he would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he would be present only in the Spirit, which is a greater advantage, but there's no physical appearance of Christ anymore. How does the Lord prepare them for the fact that they themselves would have to take up their crosses and follow him? That those disciples would not have a kingdom on this earth in the present time, but would have to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. What does he say to them? These things I have spoken to you, he says, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the comfort that Paul has given the Thessalonians. He says, you want peace during the time of trial. Present peace. Jesus says, in me, presently, not in me later on. Presently, your peace will be found in me. In abiding in me. In knowing what I'm accomplishing at this cross that I'm about to be nailed to. In knowing about my resurrection that is a picture of your coming resurrection as I am the first fruits of the great harvest to follow. In me. You can have peace no matter what happens, whether they tear your body apart, whether they crucify you, whether they burn you with oil, put you in a Colosseum, and have you torn apart by animals. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They can't change your destiny. And brethren, that is the solid rock which will hold us up in a country that is doomed to collapse. Our peace is in Christ. No matter what the world does, no matter what we must suffer on this side of the grave, nothing could ever separate us from the love of God, which is deposited in the fixed Christ Jesus, who stands at the right hand of God. They can't touch that. We have peace with God. Our sins are forever forgiven and washed away. And that can never, ever change, no matter what happens in this ever-changing world. Brethren, is there anything more important than to know that your sins are forgiven, that you are reconciled to God, that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, that you are set to spend eternity in glory with Christ? Is there anything in this world more important than that? And soon enough, Christ will return. And soon enough, we will be in glory. And all of the sufferings of this life will be forgotten, done away with in full. They are painful. They are difficult in this life. Suffering is difficult. It's hard. But Paul says, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us when Christ returns. No more tears. No more pain. No more sorrows. No more death. For the former things will have passed away. God will be our God, and we will be his people. Therefore, Paul would say in this epistle, pursue holiness. Don't compromise. Possess your own body in a spirit of self-control and fight the good fight. And as the whirlwind comes through, stay at rest in the center of it, in the peace you have with Christ. Now that brings us to conclude, brethren, back where this letter begins. How fitting then are these opening words to the Thessalonians? In light of that context of what they were going through, Paul, verse 1, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. These are people who are in turmoil, who are being attacked. There were people amongst them who were being put to death. Paul addresses that in chapter 4. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that we're going to meet them again in the air, in the end. Those who are still here will meet with our brethren who have died, who have been persecuted, who have been put to death. You're going to see them again. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, brethren, a church was born even in such difficult and oppressive circumstances. And the grace and peace from God was infinitely stronger and more powerful than the hatred and opposition and persecution that came from the world. Upon that grace and on that peace, they would stand and they would prevail and they would overcome. And as we draw from that grace and that peace, no matter what happens to us in this life, we will overcome. God, give us the grace to process these truths and to be blessed and encouraged by this book as we work through it. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you and thank you so much for these wonderful epistles that are written. Letters from the standpoint of the world, holy writ, Holy Spirit breathed scripture for us and for people of all generations. We thank you, Lord, that in these letters you give us all of the keys that we need to persevere. And we know that all of these keys fit into the same door of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our peace, who is our rest. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to walk faithfully before you, to maintain close fellowship with Christ, so that we would be ready for whatever comes against us as individuals and as a church, to stand together, uncompromisingly clinging to the faith that was handed down to us in a context where many churches and people are already compromising before the persecution arrived. Father, we do ask you to bless us with these truths. We pray that you would forgive us for our sins. If we have drifted in any way, if our holiness is diminishing, if we are pursuing idols in the world, if we are lacking in our commitment to walk faithfully with Christ, we ask for forgiveness here and now and confess our sins to you and pray that you would grant us repentance and forgiveness, Lord, and that by Christ and his grace, you would restore the months or the years that the locusts have eaten away. Lord, give us the grace to press on in Christ, to see that your grace is sufficient even now to lead us to walk faithfully before you. And Father, for those who are unsaved in this room, for those of all ages, our children, middle-aged, adults, teens, elderly, whoever it might be, we ask that you would resurrect them in the Spirit so that they might be a part of that glorious resurrection of the body when Christ comes. Hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.